Old Testament reading is taken from Book of Genesis, chapter 37, verses 1 to 11. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. He also made him the tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf rose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And the New Testament reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 to 19. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. It's the word of God.
We'll be reading from chapter 27 and verse 45. I'm just going to quote a John Piper. I don't know if any of you go on the line with his Desire in God ministry. I find it very, very edifying. In fact, the very wording Desire in God fits in very well with my theology. And John Piper calls himself a Christian hedonist. Hedonism is actually seeking the most pleasure that you can. And I don't think this in any way is finding that God is less than that at any time. If you find that you desire God and that He is great pleasure to you, then I believe what the Bible says here, that it brings glory to His name. In fact, I'll quote this in this quote. That is, being a person who believes that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. What this has done to me, and I think it's done it for me too, is this, and maybe you as well. Piper says, what this has done to me is make me hungry for experiential theology. And he explains this. In other words, I have a discontent with theology that floats in the air above my life with no connection to my living now or my living forever. So I am on high alert when I read the Bible for statements that are intensely theological and intensely experiential. And I think that this is what we have before us today, because it points to the cross, as any communion service message should do so. Verse 45 then of Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, and among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And the message this morning is entitled, The Cry from the Cross. I just pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In any day, in any age, how important do you think is the father-son relationship? There's a song came out in the 70s called Cats in the Cradle, and it tells of a father who brings up his child, his son, at a distance, really never having enough time for him. And yet the son persists in saying, I'm going to be like him one day. And the father, after a life of busyness, retires, and he contacts a son who has now moved away from home. And the father on the phone asks if he might see him. And the son responds and says, I'd love to, Dad, and if I could find the time, but my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's sure nice talking to you. And as the father hung up the phone, it occurred to him that his son had grown up just like him. My boy was just like me. When we look through scripture, we could probably say the same thing. What about Solomon and his various exploits? Well, his father wasn't the greatest of examples, was he? He took many wives to himself, more than he should as a king, plus concubines. Of course, we know well, as he did, the son of his adultery. Let's go to someone else. For an example, perhaps you might not include this as a very pleasant example, Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was brought up in a dysfunctional family. His father's name was Alois, or Alois, A-L-O-I-S. He was a very strict father. He demanded absolute obedience, and he freely hit his children. He was exacting, he was pedantic, he was unapproachable, and he had no friends. Adolf was given a sound thrashing for the slightest transgression. His father had an unbridled rage and often whipped him. Adolf, of course, feared him greatly, never really loved his father, who was equally promiscuous. And he died when Adolf was 14. And then Adolf went on to bully his sister, Paula, and became the father figure in the family. It was commented this, the terror of the Third Reich was cultivated in Hitler's own home. How important is the father-son relationship? Fathers influence their children. Their children's development in crucial ways. When they play an active role in a child's upbringing, they can positively impact almost every aspect of their development and their future self. Well, we might remind ourselves of further biblical examples of Abraham. Well, Abraham in some ways was guilty of loving his son more than God. And Jacob, favouring his son, particularly with a coat of many colours, and produced envy amongst his brothers. By way of parable, the celebration of the prodigal son with a fatted calf, and new clothes, and a jealous brother. What about a timid Timothy, fathered by the apostle, perhaps overmothered by Eunice and Lois? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Yes, this is an essential relationship today as any other day, and we are seeing, sadly, many young men taking their lives confused about their gender. Young males need someone to teach them how to develop through boyhood to become a man. Well, there was one young man who was totally and completely, utterly focused and had a wonderful relationship with his father. In fact, when he was 12 years old, he said very clearly and very succinctly, "I must be about my father's business." And so as we consider this vital relationship of father and son, let's consider the ultimate relationship of God the Father and God the Son in the Godhead. Now, communion today obviously needs to reflect the cross. And the sayings on the cross, to which there were 7, 3 of them are directed to his father. "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And the verse that we'd like to consider now, and perhaps at times are a little perplexed over, is this: my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You might be aware that this is the middle saying. It is the 4th of the 7. But often it's the one that perplexes us the most. We hear it, if we did hear it, from dry, dehydrated throat and lips, directed upward in a mournful cry, echoing with desolation and despair. But is it defeat? It's a prophecy, of course, from Psalm 22 and verse 1. And there's no immediate comfort, no consolation from earth to heaven. Through his eyes, he sees mockers and gamblers tearing up his clothes. To his ears, there are passers-by shouting. He said, "Oh, he could save others. Let him save himself." And the physical pain from the scourging exacerbated the dehydration, the nails, the loss of blood. There was no rest for him. As it was put, while God was doing his best, man was doing his worst. Isaac Watts says, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." This cry of dereliction in what we'd have to describe as the loneliest place in the world ever. What is it showing? Is it failure? Are his enemies delighted? I mean, it was cold comfort to him, wasn't it, that Pilate said, "Behold your king," or "Behold the man," which brought forth jeering and catcalls. Even the sign, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," brought no support. The depravity of man, his insensitivity, his cruelty, we can well understand. "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." The father turns his face away. His treasure has become a wretch. And yet at other places we hear, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And that was in his baptism. and added a rebuke to his disciples at the Transfiguration, where he said, "Hear him." Surely at this time we would expect to hear from the skies. Would we not hear the Father say to the legion of angels, "Bring him home"? But the skies are silent. They're like brass. It's like the door is banged. It's almost like saying, "I disown you." What has caused this separation? Well, it's clear. God is not pleased with the world at this time. There's darkness for 3 hours. The sun is blotted out. It's like the plague in Egypt. It's a curse. It's a reversal of creation where the Lord said, "Let there be light." And now there is darkness. And it demonstrates that man loves darkness rather than the light. And what they have done is a disgrace. By lawless hands have crucified him. At a distance comes the voice of the centurion. Truly this was the Son of God. But it came too late. And the woman looking from afar. And all the disciples have forsaken him and fled. They're no longer singing Hosanna in the highest. And the stones are not, certainly not crying out in their absence. What's happened? Is there something gone wrong with the divine plan? Let's have a look back for a moment into as best as we can through Scripture. Way back in eternity, when this plan was devised from the Father, the author, the Son, the accomplisher, and the Holy Spirit, who is the one who applied this truth. Well, there certainly was no break in communication back then. Remember how Proverbs puts it? The Son says to the Father, "I was daily his delight." And again we hear him throughout his ministry to say, "I always do those things that please him, and my Father and I are one." John 17:5 in our reading this morning, "And now, O Father, glorify me together yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was, and that they may be all as one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. The world had not known you, but I have known you." The eternal bond was unbroken. It was constantly surrounded by angelical praise and adoration. There were no tears, no sadness, no death, nothing but a constant demonstration of the glory of God in the highest. No sun or moon was in any need to shine. The glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is its light. The triune God perfectly in unity. But there was a plan. And the plan was that the Son was going to go through a time of humiliation. Through the incarnation. Through the suffering. Through the death. And this was all to be worked out in an eternal decree, the counsel of God, God's provision for the redemption of sinners. None, of course, of the fall and the failure of Adam to keep the law. And so the Lord prepared in obedience to his Father to become the last Adam. We hear this in John chapter 5 and verse 30. "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." His will, that is Christ, was to do what? To die for the elect, to pay the penalty. For he will say later, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is amazing, isn't it? We can trot out these verses theologically, but I hope there's some sense in my heart and your heart about the amazing plan of God even before the foundation of the world. For example, we find here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Chapter 3, verse 11, according to the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Christ. And so the Son comes. He comes to make amends for the sins of Adam, to keep the law, to assume human nature, to become one of the human race and place himself under the law. So his Father was in heaven and he was on earth, and he was given a body to be prepared, uncontaminated by sin, and the work of the Holy Spirit to empower him, giving him power to fulfill his office on earth, a support in the performance of his work to deliver him from the power of death and the dominion of Satan. Well, much more could be said, and I trust that you will study this. I hope that each of you have a book on systematic theology and will look into this wonderful work that God did in what we call the covenant of redemption, where the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father gives him. But let's return. You would agree with me that there is obviously a plan that was worked out completely and utterly, but we still don't quite work out why there is this cry of dereliction, and some might even say, well, it sounds like a cry of failure to me. It's a cry of desolation, a cry of desperation. Has there been a failure? Has there been a breakdown in communication? Is it a way that, has the Father gone away on leave? Has the devil got the upper hand? Why is the Father distant, aloof, and was he disappointed with the Jews because they did not accept his Son? Was the plan not clear enough? Or maybe, I think some have suggested, he just gives it up and say, well, the party's over, it's time to call it a day. Let's leave them all to it. During those 3 black hours, Jesus was made sin for us. He was made a curse for us. And from this, the Father turned away from him. Yes, yes, he was forsaken. He was abandoned. He was covered with our sin. He became sin for us. The process is best understood before this agony was discussed beforehand. But don't let's get too fatalistic on this. This agony was real. And this experience for our Lord Jesus Christ was a new one. The incarnation had never taken place before. It was necessary, but it was new, and it was a shock. For the first time in this incarnation to experience separation from his Father and his God, my God. But I want to say to you, the Father still loved the Son. He didn't give up on him in that sense. As Abraham was about to slay Isaac, he still loved the Son. But sin had to be dealt a death blow. And because he became sin, He would take the blows at the sacrifice, the lamb to the slaughter. Without the forsaking of Jesus, our redemption could not be paid. As Hendrickson puts it, it was necessary in order that he might fully go the punishment due to his people's sins. We may add, the Father did not cease to love his Son. And in John chapter 16 and verse 32 we read, and the Son said earlier, yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. Nevertheless, the great agony, the great separation, and this great sacrificial love, what was it all for? It's for us, for our sakes. You and I should have been on that cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude. Can you say this morning? In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. What's your response? Hallelujah! What a Savior. We grasp a little of that cry, don't we? Not all of it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But what about those around? See what our text is. There around him were his adversaries. This actually is mockery. They mocked him. He's calling for Elijah. You see, they heard the Eli. And of course, we're well aware that Eli means my God. And I want to say this in passing. It is absolutely, utterly the height of blasphemy, the way the world, and I hear it on the news, I hear it overseas, I hear it everywhere. I think they even use it in another language. I don't know. But they say the word, oh my God. You know something? We should use that in the most gracious and honoring and reverential and loving approach as what we could, all that we could muster to say, oh my God, how I love you. When we hear his precious and loving name blaspheme, my anger boils, does it not you? And it should do. Do you love the Lord, do you? When you hear his name cursed like that, but here's our Lord saying, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all those around him, his adversary, are mocking him. They already knew very well what the word Eli meant. They were mocking him, they were distorting what he said, and they were perverting it. And one more point, as you see in our text here, he goes on and speaks in a word that is not actually explained. But we know the next statement he made was, I thirst. Our Lord was so ultimately the height of altruism. He never thought of himself. Even that very text, and I like this, and if it's a little bit of poetic license, so be it. But it was said that the reason why he said, I thirst, is so that his lips could be moistened, and likewise his tongue, so he could speak out with great victory, it is finished. It is complete. And he wanted to make sure that his voice was heard in heaven and earth and even today. It is finished. And to give physical evidence to that, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And the way into the holiest was opened up by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way to enter now that we ourselves can enter now boldness, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the earth quaked at that time. And the resurrected saints walked about the holy city, further proof of victory at Calvary. But there's a warning here, my friends. A very deep warning. And a very great sadness. You see, our Lord was traveling through. I say that reverently. He was passing through his agony. He was passing through his desolation. And he would get to the other side and eventually would say, voluntarily, because he was in charge of his own death, no one else, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up the ghost voluntarily for you and for me. But there's a very great sadness here. That desolation, that cry of dereliction, because our Lord was passing through, he tasted hell so that we might avoid it. What is hell? It exists. It's a place of crying, of desolation, of loneliness, of separation from God. Is a full awareness of our conscience, alert completely and utterly to be reminded day and night forever that we have sinned against God and forgiveness is over. That's hell. It exists. And our Lord tasted of that. And even though I can't exactly prove it, that wording might be often on the lips of those who are lost and died without Christ. Why hast thou forsaken me? The answer to that is because you have rejected Christ as your Lord and Savior. To our Lord, he was bearing our sins. He was taking it so that you would not go to hell. You deserved it, and so did I. There but the grace of God. So, the one who went through this was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And you know, and this is, we should rejoice, never again will he suffer. Never again will he be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's done, it's finished, it's complete. He's back in heaven, he takes on the role of a high priest. He's the only mediator between God and man. And he awaits the consummation when he shall deliver up the kingdom to his Father, and all rule and all authority and all power, which has been so degraded by fallen humanity, will be finally restored. And the kingdom of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the gospel, isn't it? And as we come this morning to communion, and isn't it good that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been wonderfully involved in our salvation, and that we, by trusting in him, now become his sons and daughters, and we cry from our lips, Abba Father, that restored relationship that will be never broken again. So I pray now as we come to communion, we'll remember that relationship and how it's been restored and all that he has done for our souls. Just a word of prayer. Oh Father, may this gospel be indeed good news. We're so glad, Lord, that you brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. This is news that we dare not keep to ourselves, but we have people all around us bound for hell. Let us not get caught up in the stupid and the trivial today, but rather remember that eternity looms, and we need to ask the question, where will you spend eternity? Oh Lord, may we all have that assurance here this morning. If we have, then help us to tell others that they might have assurance too. So bless our time of communion together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.